Well, we are continuing in Nehemiah, and we've three sermons in. And, well, what can we say so far? We saw how Nehemiah had a burden for the people and for God's honour. And we've seen, haven't we, how he prayed. He was a man of prayer. He was very good in including himself in the sins of the people. But he's prayed at each stage of the work. And last week we were looking at how well organised the work was. It wasn't just a great spiritual act, but it was a great act of administration. But when we get to chapter 4, what's been hinted at suddenly sort of comes to the front. It's this. There's real opposition. We come across Sanballat and Tobiah before. We noted that they were not pleased when they heard Nehemiah was coming to the aid of God's people. We noted that they, in a sense, had taken pock shots. Last week we noticed this particular. They said, "You're going against the king. You're disobeying the king by doing this." Despite the fact Nehemiah had all the permits, all the permission he needed. Well, when we get to chapter 4, we suddenly see a real threat. They're angry. They don't like the idea of Jerusalem being established as a city again. Some people have suggested that the real issue was the threat to Samaria, that had become a centre of trade, and Jerusalem was going to, in a sense, become the centre of trade in that area again. He's not very pleased. But these aren't just words, it seems now. You notice that they're making these comments in front of, or in the presence, it says, of his associates and the army of Samaria. Now, that's pretty scary, isn't it? It works hard. They're labouring hard at it. If that wasn't hard enough, you've now got an army standing at the gate and you've got people ridiculing you. And it's a real danger. Well, obviously we want to apply this, not just to what they did then, but how does this teach us today? What do we do when we face real danger? Well, one of the things I think is that we see we have to take measures. As I was growing up, developed an interest in Greek mythology, which I still have, and I loved the story of the Odyssey. That's a return from the Trojan Wars, and it centres on a character called Odysseus. Odysseus has loads of adventures, which are really great and really fun, and it's worth reading. But at one point, he and his men have to navigate past an island where there are these people called the Sirens. Now, they're depicted in art, so it's a bit of a various ideas of what they look like, but they're often depicted as beautiful women. They had a beautiful song. And Odysseus is fascinated by this, but he realises it's dangerous because they lure men to their doom. And so he insists his men tie him to the mast and they put beeswax in their ears and they row for all their might past the island and they do not release him, whatever he pleads or whatever he says. Now, it's legend, isn't it? But it does have a practical point, doesn't it? It's about setting aims and making practical decisions and sticking to them. Whatever is going on. And we see with Nehemiah that he takes the right measures. Let's just look at this danger a bit more. The danger, as I said, is substantial. There's an army standing out the gate. And I know we all say sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. But words do hurt. And you can imagine, if you've been labouring on this wall, you may not be the most expert builder, you're now getting some flack. And some of it is just almost childish, isn't it? If a fox climbed up on it, it would break down their wall. Well, excavations have shown the Nehemiah's walls were not as thick as the previous walls of Jerusalem. They were still 9 feet thick. It would take a pretty substantial fox to do much damage. But the other one, I think, is very sly. Sanballat's taunt is carefully aimed. When it says, will they offer sacrifices? If we go to the Hebrew, it's implying religious observance. It's almost saying, do they think they can pray the wall up? That's pretty low, isn't it? Supposing, and we may well do it at some point, we were having a week of prayer, and slowly you started to get aware around the town that somehow this had leaked out and people were mocking you for it. I think we'd have to be very thick-skinned, wouldn't we, to say that wouldn't hurt us or wouldn't affect us. This, as I said, added with the fact there's an army at the gate, isn't encouraging. And we see that although for a time things seem to be going well, they rebuilt the wall to a certain height, half its height, they're zealous in their work, we start to see that disillusionment and panics setting in. Verse 10, meanwhile the people in Judah said, the strength of the labours is giving out, and there's so much rubble we cannot rebuild the wall. They start looking at the job that needs to be done. That's typical, isn't it? Very often we don't sometimes look as how far we've come. We tend to look ahead and say we'll fail. Also, the enemies are spreading rumours. And the rumour is that we'll be among them. The army will be over the wall and among the workers, killing them before they even know what's going on. And I think here we are, verse 12. You can see what Nehemiah's getting here. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Can you imagine this? As Nehemiah is trying to administrate the work, he's trying to keep everything going, and someone's coming out, they're going to attack us, they're going to attack us, they're going to attack us, they're going to attack us. And brothers and sisters, how do you combat that? Because we know what the human solution usually is, isn't it? It's to run around like headless chickens. It's to say it's impossible. It's to say it's doomed to failure. Well, there's the danger. What's the remedy? Well, here's the remedy. And it won't surprise us in a way, but it's refreshing. Verse 4. Nehemiah combats it with prayer. Nehemiah sets out the situation before the Lord. I love this prayer. Hear us, O our God. We are despised. Do you know what he's saying here? God, we're hurting from some of this talk. You see, I think that gives us a clue here. Nehemiah's strength is not in that he is a thick-skinned individual. It is that he turns to God. The danger is pragmatism, isn't it? The danger here is pragmatism. We can think our way through this. Well, he knows that these insults are going pretty deep. He was, of course, a man of prayer. So just imagine how he would have felt to have his prayer life or religious observance despised. You know, I often read stuff on the internet. Particularly you get some doctrine set out, some Christian website. And then there's the people who were weighed in there, aren't there, with the anti-Christian stuff. And the stuff is this, isn't it? And there's a lot of hurtful stuff out there. Christians are feeble-minded. They need a crutch. Now, that hurts us in both ways, doesn't it? It hurts us that God is not honoured. It also hurts us. Because we know we're not like that. Well, Nehemiah admits that. He brings it to God, doesn't he? We are despised. Now, this is something we're going to encounter as we continue to look at Nehemiah, and that is, his prayer might seem very harsh to us. But I think it's got a point. This is a public prayer, as far as we can see, because it's "hear us." He's, in a sense, praying the sentiment of the people. But what do we do about this harshness? How do we understand it? Well, I think he's recognising the situation for what it is. These are enemies of God's people, and they are enemies of God. I think I may have told you, I have friends, one lady I know who recently resigned from the Archbishop's Council in the Church of England. And one of the things she put in her resignation letter is this: she's fed up with hearing the word "good disagreement" when it comes to Scripture. How can you have good disagreement in Scripture? And reading between the lines, I can see what she's saying here. How can I sit and decide the future of God's church? How can I look when there are people who are enemies of the gospel sitting around that table? I'm a great one for putting out feelers where we can. Pray with people where we can. We will have differences this side of heaven. That's a fact. We know that. But sometimes we have to call things for what they are. What do we say when church leaders who at one time seem to be thoroughly orthodox start to promote a different view of the gospel? They say that Christ's death for us was not a substitution for our sins. It was identifying with our weaknesses. Do we say that's good disagreement? I think not. How about when people want to take God's plan for men and women in marriage and say that no longer applies? Do we say that's good disagreement? I think not. We cannot have agreement with people who go against God's word. And what we got here is people who are thwarting God's work. They are trying to put a stop to God's work. They are making and picking a fight, not just with Nehemiah, they're picking a fight with God. And that's why I think this language is such. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. And this is God's work, isn't it? So here's the issue. Nehemiah is praying to a stake. Now, one thing I want to put as a proviso on this. We do live in times which are different. We live the other side of the cross. We pray for those who persecute us in this day and age. We pray that they will turn and repent. But Nehemiah is praying in a different time and a different situation. But let's recognise, when we come across those who are opposed to Scripture, let's pray for them that they will come to repentance. But let's also be ready to stand up against them. The attitude is God's glory is at stake, and he will not compromise on that, and we shouldn't on the gospel. But let's notice next, and it is good to see it in this order, he takes very practical measures. There's a spurt in the building, verse 6. The wall is built to half its height. Verses 12 and 13, when there's another threat coming there. Verse 13, I station some people behind the lowest points of the wall. 16 to 18, now he's divided his forces. Some are doing the work, some are equipped with spears and shields. Officers are posted. And there's this picture, isn't there, of readiness. And of course, 20 to 2022, there's the signal, isn't it? The forces are split out. Everything's, you know, a bit spread out because you've got people working on this vast expanse of wall. And it's right, if attack does come, rally to where the trumpet is. And we see his organisation again. He's there with the guy who's got the trumpet. So that's good as well, isn't it? So there's prayer, there's practical action. And it's interesting, each threat is met with prayer. We saw the prayer of verse 4, but we notice when there's panic starting to set in, again, verse 8, they're coming together to fight against Jerusalem, stir up trouble against it. Verse 9, but we prayed to our God and posted a guard and night, day and night to meet this threat. It's very much the famous phrase of Oliver Cromwell, isn't it? I'll be speaking a bit about him on Wednesday. Trust in the Lord, but keep your powder dry. That's the way that we have to be, practical. And here's the other thing. Remember your theology, just as we were saying in the children's talk. Remember, what the Bible teaches. And Nehemiah does that. He goes to where he would have gone in those days, their Bible, as it were, at that time, the Old Testament law. He's thinking of Deuteronomy 20, when he speaks to them. He's speaking to them and he's actually quoting what will happen here. Deuteronomy 20, just listen to this. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because your Lord, your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. When you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, "Hear, O Israel. Today you are going to battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and give you victory." And that's the point here, isn't it? Nehemiah realizes that. Verse 14, remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. He's directing them to that scripture, isn't he? Remember what God will do. How did God do it? Well, through them. And we see in verse 15, when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot, and that God had frustrated it. Notice not we had frustrated it, God had frustrated it. We all returned to the wall, each from his to his own work. There's a bit of a sense as we go through the book of Nehemiah, we see that these characters, you know, Tobiah and Sanballat, they tend to be a bit like pantomime villains. You know, we can boo and hiss them when they come in on stage. But we all know when we go to a pantomime, we boo and hiss them, we know they're no threat. And they are a bit toothless in the end, aren't they? They sort of talk a good fight, but they don't actually do much. But nevertheless, they've got an army knocking around and the threat is real. And Nehemiah combats that with both prayer, but prayer based on God's word and God's promises. So, we've looked at the danger, we looked at the remedy. And here's the third one. It might surprise us. Be prepared for the opposition to escalate, but be confident. The threat continues, doesn't it? We notice there was a threat in verses 1 to 3. We notice in verse 8 there's a second threat. Very much, isn't it? That verse 8, they plotted together to come up and fight against Jerusalem. We've got to expect that in Christian work. One of the things I've noticed in Nehemiah is this, that Nehemiah starts praying, and before he's actually done anything, when he sort of literally turns up in Jerusalem the first time, Sanballat and Tobiah are sort of sneering from stage left or wherever it is already. He hasn't inspected the city. He hasn't actually laid a brick. They're sneering. When they realise he's going to start, there's more opposition. And when they've actually started, here's the real fight going in. Here's the real danger, it seems, kicking in. And not just one wave of it, twice. We notice, don't we, that although the enemies had realised they were thwarted by God, we end the chapter, don't we, with them sleeping in their clothes and still being armed and still being ready. And one of the things, brothers and sisters, is this, that we are in a fight. We're in a fight, and it doesn't always get easier. Sometimes God, in his grace, gives us peaceable times in churches. Sometimes he outpours his spirit, and we see the wonders of revival, and would that that comes to a place like this. But it's a fight, isn't it? How's this a fight? Well, it's not always the way we think. It's a fight in that we invite people to events and they don't come. And we go back and we do it again. It's a fight that we have to keep going in prayer. One of the privileges, this is a privilege. Some years ago, my mother had a big operation for cancer. And she had to have a hysterectomy. There wasn't much of her, you remember my mum. And she was in hospital. I went in and she was sort of barely there in consciousness. I said, "Mum, what can I do for you?" And she said, "Could you open my prayer diary day by day and read out the entries on the page?" I read out the entries and she had extra ones. And the pastor, who was Wallace Benn, the curates, the youth worker, got prayed every day, and even when she was under the oppression of illness and the affliction of that, all brought about by the fall, isn't it? All part of Satan's work. She prayed. You know, I'd have been tempted to skip it that day. I think I probably would have done. But you see, she knew it was a fight. You just prayed, you kept going. There wasn't any promise that it would be easy. There's no promise of that, is there? And the Bible is a starkly realistic book. Sometimes we just have to get our heads down, in a sense, spiritually, theologically, however you want to see it, and we just have to graft, and we have to stick our heels in and push forward as hard as we go, and we win a war of attrition. Literally. We pray, we pray, we invite, we invite, we witness. And Lord brings about small victories from time to time. Oh, that he would bring about great victories. But what does this tell us? Well, it sort of warns us, doesn't it? We see with the men of Judah and the other Jews, if you want to look for the worst, if you want to see the worst, you will find it. You'll find it in spades, you will convince yourself of it. Rather look to God. I was very interested, I've been preparing for this talk on the Psalms, and I was interested in looking at how the Psalms came together. And it's reckoned that by the end of the exile, most of the books would have been in place and would have been recognised as, a group of Psalms. And so I wonder whether Nehemiah knew this one, because it's a Psalm of Solomon, Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, its watchmen stand guard in vain. I wonder whether he literally used to hum that under his breath when he was doing his bricklaying or whatever he was doing. I think he probably did if he knew it. I'm sure he did. You see, that's the picture here, isn't it? God is our refuge. He is our protection. One of the things I think is a wonderful illustration from the law. We see it in Deuteronomy 9, 1-13. It's this picture, isn't it? That if a man killed another man accidentally, manslaughter, they could flee to the cities of refuge. And these cities were made wide open. They were easy to get to. There were roads to them. You had a choice. Were you going to sort of work it out yourself? Were you going to depend on your own cunning, hide out in the hills when you've got vengeful relatives after you? No, you had a place to go. You had a choice to go there, and it was made easy for you. And you could go there, and you had protection, and you had the fairness of trial, so that rash vigilante justice wasn't carried out. How much more is Jesus Christ our city of refuge? It's a sense, isn't there? God's arms are open wide at the cross. There's a place to run. It's very simple. All we have to do is say our good is not best, good enough for God, and depend on him and throw ourselves on his mercy. And he will not fail. And he will not fail. There's a lesson, isn't there? That dependence in God is important for everything. Our salvation depends on it. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, says, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden in with Christ in God." Nehemiah is a great example of practical measures. Nehemiah certainly, I think, understood that refuge was found in God. But the ultimate refuge is found. The ultimate protection from our sin, remedy for our sin, is found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.